You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
We are digging into searching scripture in the August issue of the Lutheran Witness today with Pastor Roth. We'll start that conversation in just a moment. Thank you to Concordia University, Wisconsin for your support of The Coffee Hour. Find out more about Concordia University, Wisconsin at cuw.edu.
Live uncommon.
Joining us today, the Reverend Carl Roth of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas, as we take a look at searching scripture in the August issue of the Lutheran Witness. Pastor Roth, thanks for joining us this morning.
Delighted to be with you again.
We are taking a look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17, and we're going to just jump right into the text today. What would you like to begin with? You want to start with reading the text?
Let's do it.
All right.
1 Peter 3, 8 to 17. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Well, Peter, I don't want to say he misleads us here, but he does use a finally at the beginning of this text, but we still got two more chapters after this. So, you know, preachers have been doing this for a long time, giving you kind of little hints in the middle of their sermon. Oh, it's almost over, but no, I'm going to pick up a little bit later, another couple paragraphs. This is a marvelous text, a wonderful text. There's really more than we can cover today or in a Searching the Scripture Bible study. So I encourage everyone who's looking at this text, just spend a lot of time with it, because there's so much wonderful law and gospel there to be gleaned.
Yes, definitely. Let's jump in to question one. Compare 1 Peter 3, verse 8 with Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3 and verse 32. How do the attitudes, actions, and virtues described in these passages make Christians better prepared for sharing their faith with others?
All right, yeah, so this section does have that famous apologetics verse about being prepared to make a defense, and yet doing it with gentleness and respect. And in the verses leading up to that emphasis on apologetics, we have this very clear admonition that we need to be kind and patient. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Oh boy, that sure makes me feel guilty. You know, this is law. It is. If there are virtues that we fail to live up to, it tends to be these forms that have to do with our interpersonal relationships and our getting along and being united with others. Our society as a whole and our congregations could really use a dose of this. This is something similar to what, say, Paul says in Ephesians 4. Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That last phrase is the basis for all of this admonition. As God in Christ forgave you, therefore you can have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love. You can be tenderhearted. You can walk in humility and gentleness. The moral admonitions in the New Testament are always grounded in God's love for us in Christ Jesus. The law admonition is based on the fact that God in the gospel has done everything necessary to save us. And so it's not that we need to be humble and sympathetic and show love as a means of getting saved, as a way of getting ourselves right with God. Rather, God has saved us, reconciled us, forgiven us. And now, on the basis of that, let us live in a Christ-like manner as the evangelists and the writers, the rest of writers of Scripture encourage us.
All right, question two. When reading a book of the Bible, later sections frequently recall earlier passages. Review 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, and think about how the example of Christ lays a foundation for the admonition given in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Also examine what Paul says in a similar vein in Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 18.
So 1 Peter 2 takes us to the cross, and there it says, it uses Christ as an example for us to follow. There he suffered for you, Peter says. He committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. There, Peter has given us this wonderful gospel, but also used Jesus as an example for how we are to conduct ourselves. And that's reflected in our text for today, 1 Peter 3:9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Christ did not do those things on the cross. He did not revile. He rather patiently and humbly, like a lamb led to the slaughter, suffered for us. And his Father ultimately rewards him for what he does, and then rewards all of us on the basis of Christ's work with blessing. Christ is blessed on the third day with resurrection, and then the gift of sharing with all of us forgiveness, life, and salvation. And so now we know that we're going to receive nothing but blessing even when we're cursed. So the gospel turns everything on its head. Things that we associate with being good things that we receive on a daily basis, sometimes we turn them into idols. Things that are bad things that happen to us, we think this is the worst thing in the world, but in fact, God uses these crossings as our blessings. And that all stems from the work of Jesus Christ. Paul also, in a passage again that we just can't emphasize enough, encourages us to have this Christ-like attitude among ourselves. In Romans 12, he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Again, these are verses that can make us feel really guilty because we recognize how much we've failed to live up to these. But at the same time, they're wonderful for us to emphasize and to realize this is our goal as Christians, to put to death the old Adam, rise up to newness of life, and live out these virtues that the scripture writers have given us.
All right, question three. Psalm 34 was clearly an important word of God for Peter, since he previously alluded to it in 1 Peter 2, verse 3. He quotes it at length in 3 verses 10 through 12, which is Psalm 34, 12 through 16. The Christian church often adds the Gloria Patri to the end of Psalms as a way of showing that these Old Testament texts are integral parts of our lives as baptized children of God. How does 1 Peter 3, verse 15 define who the Lord is in the part of Psalm 34 quoted in 1 Peter 3, verse 12?
All right, so Peter had, as I mentioned, alluded to Psalm 34 earlier. In 1 Peter 2, 3, said, if you've tasted that the Lord is good, Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so this is an invitation to the Lord's Supper, where we taste the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in his body given and blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Peter again picks up Psalm 34 here, and he says, he's quoting one of the longest quotations in the book of 1 Peter from this Psalm. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He's using this actually as somewhat of a prophecy of what Jesus does on the cross, and then ultimately the way that we are to live as well. But the most important thing to recognize here is in 1 Peter 3:15, Peter will say, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And when we go back to these Old Testament Psalms and see their address to the Lord, taste and see the Lord is good. That's actually Yahweh. That's the Old Testament personal name of God. And what we need to recognize is that along with 1 Peter 3:15, elsewhere in the New Testament, such as in Philippians 2, Paul says, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we need to go back and reread the Old Testament and realize, oh, this is all about Jesus. This is all about the promise of the Messiah coming, and also the second person of the Trinity coming to be with his people, accompany them, to bring them low when they become haughty and idolatrous, to raise them up when they are weak. And so, again, read the Psalms and recognize, Lord, you can just plug Jesus in there. For example, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. You could just say, Jesus is my shepherd. Isn't that what he does in John 10? I am the good shepherd. So I really encourage you to take a whole look at all of Psalm 34 and think about its relationship with this text, and also recognize that's Jesus. It's talking about Jesus in there the whole time.
We are searching scripture in the August issue of the Lutheran Witness with the Reverend Carl Roth of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. We'll continue our conversation on the Coffee Hour in just a moment. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
At Concordia University, Wisconsin, we believe you were created for a reason. To use your God-given gifts to help others. To live a life of self-sacrifice in a me-first world. To live a life that's uncommon. Whether you're taking one of 50-plus online programs or learning with us in person on the shores of Lake Michigan, you'll be equipped to make an uncommon impact. Learn more at cuw.edu. Concordia University, Wisconsin. Live uncommon.
Welcome back to the Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
We are searching scripture in the August issue of the Lutheran Witness with the Reverend Carl Roth of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. We're at 1 Peter chapter 3 today, verses 8 through 17. Pastor Roth, ready for question number 4?
Let's do it.
While doing good to others usually doesn't lead to your harm, as referenced in 1 Peter 3, verse 13, sometimes Satan stirs up trouble specifically against those who do good because he is evil and hates everything good. According to 1 Peter 3, verse 14, and Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, how should Christians interpret what is happening to them when they suffer for righteousness' sake?
All right, just to review 1 Peter 3, 13 and 14. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, we all are quite surprised when we are following, we're not terribly surprised when we've done something wrong and get in trouble for it, right? Every kid knows this, right? I mean, I had it coming to me is something we can all say. But there are other times when we can say, I was doing nothing wrong. Now, in an absolute sense, we're always doing something wrong. In God's sight, we're always sinning in our hearts and in our minds. But we can objectively say sometimes, I was actually trying to do the right thing and bad things happened to me as a consequence. That doesn't usually happen, but sometimes it does. And Peter tells us in this text, if that happens, if we're committing ourselves to Christ and studying his word and proclaiming his word, defending the faith, living according to the Ten Commandments, and we end up suffering for doing this good, we're even blessed in that. And we're actually particularly blessed in such a situation. Jesus tells us, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, or for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the midst of whatever we suffer in this life, whether it's our own fault, whether it is something that the Lord is placing upon us as a way of sanctifying us, we know that it's for our good, for our blessing. And as I mentioned in a previous question, the Lord turns everything upside down, flips things around. The things we oftentimes call blessings, can end up becoming idols. The things that we call, evils in our lives, the Lord uses as for our blessing, for our good. And no event exemplifies this more than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We look at this event, we see a man who did nothing wrong, actually did nothing wrong his entire life. And there he is suffering as a common criminal, being rejected, despised, treated shamefully, and suffering the wrath of God That man did not deserve that. But through that evil event, the Lord brings about our highest good. And so also we can just completely reorient the way we look at our lives and realize that oftentimes the greatest blessings do come in the shape of crosses. That grieves our flesh, but it is true. And since all things are working together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose, we know it's true.
Question five, what parts of Luther's small catechism teach us how we honor Christ the Lord as holy, referenced in 1 Peter 3, verse 15?
Yeah, so if you just do a little search of the basic text of the catechism, I don't mean the long question and answer catechism that you used in confirmation class, but the basic text of the catechism, you can get the word holy about 27, 30 times, something like that. Numerous times it's referenced to the Holy Spirit, but other times it does refer to us living holy lives. And the first one that pops up is remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And we recall that the Lord's Day is a name for Sunday in the New Testament. And so recognizing that the Lord's Day is the day upon which he makes us holy, and we honor Christ the Lord as holy by a gathering in his presence. That's one of the first places. We also see the word holy in the second article, where Christ redeems us not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, with his innocent suffering and death. Another way that we honor Christ the Lord as holy in our lives is by lifting up that blood, pointing to that blood, and extolling it as the only way to reconcile us to the Father, save us from our sins. So as we praise his holy blood as our righteousness, we're honoring Christ our Lord as holy. We pray for this every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, hallowed be thy name and thy kingdom come, because there we're emphasizing, Luther points out in the catechism, that we want the word of God taught in its truth and purity. That's how we keep God's name holy. We also keep God's name holy when we lead holy lives according to it. And the second petition, when we believe his holy word and lead godly lives. Help us to do this, dear Father in heaven, we cry out. Help us daily to live in such a way that we honor Christ the Lord as holy. And then one, you could probably bring up five or six more examples, but just one more would be in holy baptism, where the Lord has put his holy name upon us. Christ has united us with his death and raised us up to new life with him in his resurrection. As we each day fight against sin and seek to drown that old Adam and rise up to new life, we are keeping Christ the Lord holy in our lives. And I'd also point out that in our daily prayers, that we're always asking that Christ the Lord would be the most important thing in our lives, first thing in the morning and then right before we go to bed.
All right, question number six. Peter emphasizes the importance of having a good conscience, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. How does one acquire and maintain a good conscience? See 1 Peter 3, verse 21, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 14, and chapter 10, 19 to 22.
You know, there's a saying that a clear conscience makes for a soft pillow. And I don't know if you've ever experienced that, you know, like we can be kept awake at night by guilt. And there's one comedian actually said that, you know, like the best way to get a clear conscience is to be very forgetful. But we know that doesn't work, right? The only way to obtain a clear conscience is to receive it as a gift. And this was one of the great rediscoveries of the Lutheran Reformation. Luther's conscience is kind of like the place where the Reformation begins, because he's like, how in the world can I ever live a perfectly pure life in such a way that I can have a clean conscience before God? Because God's constantly judging my thoughts, words, and deeds. And so I'd say that Luther kind of has this discovery when he's in the confessional and making confession of sins, and finally realizes, wait a second, when they say, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that really means all of my sins. And so I can have a clear conscience as a gift. We then can recognize that this is all over the scriptures. And in 1 Peter 3:21, which we'll study next month, Peter will say that baptism saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So absolution is really nothing but a return to our baptism, which saves us and gives us a good conscience through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We also have this in Hebrews 9 and 10 which is that the blood of Christ, it is the bloodiest book in the Bible, I'd say, along with Leviticus. And it's a book that glories in the blood of Christ, because that, says in chapter 9, purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And a passage that we use oftentimes in worship services and liturgies as we prepare for confession, Hebrews 10 says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the new and living way that he's opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So baptism, absolution, and the blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper are the means by which we obtain a good conscience before God. And so 1 Peter 3:16, when it says we should have a good conscience, this means that we need to be constantly using the means of grace and receiving the blood and righteousness of Christ to purify our consciences, so that we're then ready to be cheerful witnesses to others about what Jesus has done for us.
Okay, question 7. Like Christ, his disciples sometimes will suffer for doing good, which is better than suffering for doing evil, 1 Peter 3:17. Better, however, implies that there is some value when people suffer for doing evil. What might the benefit be? See 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 15, 1 through 5, and 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10.
Yeah, I always kind of chuckle when I read this passage. It's better, you know, to suffer for doing good. But as I was preparing this Bible study, I thought, well, better does mean that there's some value in this. And as parents, and I have 7 children myself, so I know, and having been a child, I know we all need a little rebuking, a little correction, and we need to suffer a little bit sometimes to learn our lessons. And this actually applies not just to child rearing, kids in school, people being corrected by the police, arresting people and the correctional system and all that sort of stuff. But also the Christian church does need to practice a degree of discipline, which does inflict a degree of suffering when people have strayed. We need to help people to wake up. And in 1 Corinthians 5, St. Paul addresses this. He says there's a type of sexual immorality going on in the Corinthian congregation that's being tolerated. And this guy is actually having an affair with his stepmother. And the Corinthians don't seem to be taking this very seriously. And Paul says, no, we have to address this. We have to deal with this because this guy is profaning the name of our Lord Jesus. So he actually applies some church discipline to this guy and excommunicates him. And he concludes 1 Corinthians 5:5, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So even in this context, the suffering that this man experiences as a result of his own sin is not oriented towards just punishing him arbitrarily. It's designed to get him to wake up and realize, I need to live in repentance. I need to ask for forgiveness, cease the sin that is ensnaring me, receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and then reintegrate into the congregation. And we actually then, I think, see that in 2 Corinthians 7. Where Paul talks about there was a godly grief that the Corinthians experienced by having to go through this discipline. He said, you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So all of us need to experience this contrition, this suffering. When we have done wrong, we need to be corrected and then seek the Lord's mercy and learn our lesson from it.
With just about 2 minutes left, how would you like to sum up today's text?
Yeah, so there's a lot of wonderful, wonderful things going on in this text, but one of the ones that we tend to pull out the most is 1 Peter 3:15, which deals with what we call apologetics, which when you use the term, it sounds really fancy. It comes from the Greek word apologia. It sounds intimidating. And this is why pastors probably shouldn't pull out Greek and Latin words too often, because, you know, we kind of, you know, it sounds intimidating but you should not be intimidated by the term apologetics. When it just simply means a defense or an account. And here Peter says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, an apologia, to answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, and notice the first thing here is that this is not not something that we're necessarily doing actively. This is passive, right? We're actually living this hopeful, joyful life in Christ, and then people are going to be attracted to that and ask us, why do you have that sort of hope? And then the answer doesn't have to be anything sophisticated. It doesn't have to come out of a book. It's something that you actually have in your mind and on your heart. Just think about the Apostles' Creed as the perfect apologetics text. And as very simply, I believe in God the Father who created me. I believe in God the Son who redeemed me with his blood. I believe in the Holy Spirit who sanctifies me. Now, you can elaborate from there as the creed itself does. Then you can go to your catechism. You can actually use Luther's explanations as a way of saying, well, here's a little bit more about creation. Here's more about the redemption. Here's more about the Holy Christian Church. The Christian Church is going to be the place where the Holy Spirit does all of his work. You can also then, to prepare yourself for giving this defense, study your Book of Concord, memorize Bible passages, continue to study the scripture. And then in your vocation, you're going to encounter people that you're going to be able to give an apologia to. And it doesn't have to be anything sophisticated or intimidating. It should be organic and natural, something that the Holy Spirit is going to prepare you for as you remain connected to the means of grace.
Our guest today, the Reverend Carl Roth from Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas, searching scripture in the August issue of the Lutheran Witness. Pastor Roth, thanks so much for joining us again this month.
It was a blessing being with you.
You've been listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah is a production of KFUO. To support The Coffee Hour and KFUO Radio, visit KFUO.org. You can also text KFUO to 41444 or send an email to gifts@KFUO.org. And you can call us at 800-844-0524. KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.